As usual, I'll read the section of scripture we're going to go through. Feel free to read along. Otherwise, I will just read. So we're in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 30. Jesus speaking. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. People were bringing infants to him so he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus, however, invited them. Let the little children come to me and don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. A ruler asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father. I have kept all these from my youth, he said. When Jesus heard this, he told him, You still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. After he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. Seeing that he became sad, Jesus said, How hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, Then who can be saved? He replied, What is impossible with man is possible with God. Then Peter said, Look, we have left what we had and followed you. So he said to them, Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left a house, wife or brothers or sisters, parents or children, because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come. God's word. Let's pray and we'll unpack this for ourselves. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for that Jesus taught us, Lord, what it means and how it is to be his follower. Father, through your Spirit, would you write these truths in our hearts and then in our actions, in our lives? Lord, we are completely dependent on you, and that is a glorious place to be. So, Father, transform us today. Freshen our enthusiasm to pick up our cross and follow you. Lord, remind us of your great promises to us. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so in today's section of Luke, Jesus is starting us with a parable. We're very much in the parable sections of Luke, and he is telling this parable to people who are righteous in their own eyes. So Jesus is talking to a group of people who are so obviously right in their own eyes that if you disagreed with them, you're worthy only of contempt. This is an incredible, timeless crowd for Jesus to be speaking into, because it mirrors almost perfectly what is happening in our culture today. We have insiders and outsiders in our culture today, right? You just have to follow what is happening in Washington elections, where the insiders at the time refer to those who are on the outsiders with names such as the deplorables, right? And then likewise, they're referring with insulting names to people who disagree with their position. And there's very, very little chance of true communication or unity in our culture today, because there is no give, there is no humility that allows that communication to occur. It's just, you're a deplorable, I have nothing but contempt for you, or you're just some kind of wacko progressive, I have nothing but contempt for you. And so then you have only this broken community in view here, and Jesus is speaking to those people. So when we look at our political landscape today, you could say Jesus is speaking to them. People you know in your life who just disparage anybody who disagrees with them, Jesus is speaking this parable to them. If you sense that in yourself today. Certainly as a younger man at university who took a passionate interest in politics, Jesus could have applied this directly to me. He's calling this kind of attitude out. So let's open this parable up. And he begins by painting a picture of two men praying to God, two very different men praying to God. We have a Pharisee and a tax collector. So in this culture at the moment, the Pharisee is one of the insiders in culture. Okay, he's somebody who is recognized, he's somebody who is admired, he's somebody who has access to the corridors of power. Right? This is an insider. And his prayer occurs in the middle of the temple. Okay, this is a man who is used to carrying himself with authority. And if you disagreed with a Pharisee, you were automatically on the outside in that culture. He was a man of religious and spiritual power. So the tax collector is the other end of the scale. He's the outsider in this culture. So where the Pharisee is in the middle of the temple praying, the tax collector's outside or in the outer parts of the temple, not even looking at heaven. He's so despised and so unworthy in his cultural moment that he's not granted access. We see these two opposing men. And the Pharisee looks out as he begins, as he's praying, "Thank you, Lord, I am not like anybody else. I'm not a sinner like these other people." And he sees the tax collector. And we know that the Pharisee knows nothing about this tax collector other than he is a tax collector. And straight away, he assumes that this man, because he is not one of the Pharisee's tribe, is worthy only of contempt. And he thanks God, "Thank you, I am not like that tax collector," before praising himself to God again. If you read carefully through the scripture, the Pharisee refers to himself five times in two verses. Okay, he's very much confident on it because on account of his status, his job and the job of the tax collector creates an environment of despising of the other, of the outsider. Jesus then looks at the tax collector, the other end of the spectrum, the worst of this worst. This man won't even look at heaven. He's conscious of his sin. Okay, he collects money, he kind of steals money off his own people on behalf of the Romans and lives quite wealthily. He's very conscious of his sin. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but when you're conscious of wrongdoing in your life, it can be like that. You don't even know how to approach God. You don't want to look up to heaven. Sin does that. There's not a drop of pride in the heart of anyone who beats their chest with their eyes to the ground and pleads with God for mercy. There's no pride in this man. We don't read him trying to justify his life to God. We don't see him offering to work off his debt to God. There's no excuses. There's no comparisons. He just says, "I need mercy, God. This sin is killing me. I'm despised by others. I despise myself. I need you, God, and that means I need your mercy first." He's not trying to elevate himself by heaping scorn on anyone else. He hasn't created categories to feel better about himself. The hope, we've talked about hope as a church before, his hope is on the mercy of God. Two very different men, very different experiences and status and power in their culture. And Jesus tells the crowd it is the tax collector who goes home at peace with God. That's the heart of the gospel right there. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing for any of us who is aware of their own sin. If, like me, you know your own history well, this is a beautiful moment to see that tax collector restored in the eyes of God. He brings nothing but an anguished heart to cry out for mercy. And he is brought into the presence of the temple, into the presence of God, justified in the eyes of God. Not just that, if we read elsewhere in Scripture, what is the future of that man, that guy who's been a predator, financial predator in his community, who has repented? We see that in Zephaniah 3, that God will sing over a man like this. He will delight in that repentant man. We see in Hebrews 2 that Jesus is not ashamed to call such a man his own brother. Jesus is not ashamed to call somebody like this his own brother, his own sister. Mercy asked for and in love is given. But the outsider will be humbled. Sorry, the insider will be humbled. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Those outside the doors who seek God's mercy are brought in, and those inside the doors who allowed pride and envy and contempt to be a part of their lives are left outside the door. That's when God separates the wheat and the chaff. Those who approach him in grace and in mercy and crying out for his love, receive it. This kingdom that Christ is building will absolutely and gloriously reflect his character. There is no room for the self-righteous in the kingdom. As Jesus is finishing his parable to those who are kind of puffed up with pride and contemptuous of others, we see Jesus patiently teaching even those people, right? Others are trying to bring children in to see Jesus so that he might touch them, just so that they might touch their kids. As a parent, you want for your kids more than you want for yourself. That's something you quickly learn when you become a mum or a dad. You want for your kids more than you want for yourself. And in a world of demonic possession, of limited medical supplies, of a kind of a hopelessness in the culture, Jesus is absolutely the best thing for your kids. Still is absolutely the best thing for your kids. If you're a Christian parent, I doubt there is a night that goes by where you're not praying for them that they might know Jesus, right? If you're a parent, the best thing for your kids is that they would know and have Jesus. But the disciples are rebuking the parents when they try to bring them to Jesus. Okay, they've seen the incredible power, his compassion, his love, the one who reaches out and touches the lepers and restores them, right? They're bringing their kids to Jesus. But the disciples are rebuking them for doing this. Like, keep them away. Why would you do that? See, kids in this culture are of the lowest status. A kid in your life brings nothing but their love and their dependency to you. You don't have kids in order to get awesome stuff other than the kid, right? They bring their love and their need to you. You meet that need. It's a pouring out of your life into them for their benefit. Now, the disciples are thinking, "What? The kids aren't contributing to anything we're doing here. Just keep them away." They're shooing them away. Jesus is too important and too busy for kids. And it's not, when I was reflecting on these verses through the week, it wasn't that much of a shock to me. The disciples, as we know, were young men. I've never met a young man at Bible college who was there because he wanted to go into kids' ministry. Right? I've never met that guy. And I think that's a crying shame. That's such a shame. The church is so much poorer for men to have this attitude to kids. We need men actively involved in small kids' ministry. If you want to know about the impact as a man you can have in this ministry, speak to Joel Ken. His life was spiritually changed by mature Christian men volunteering in the kids' small kids' Sunday school. They filled a spiritual gap for him. If this is part of your life, guys, find the room and the space and the time to pour into the young kids for the next generation that God loves, for such is the kingdom of God. But that's not exactly what he's talking about here. He's seeing that they are needy and they cannot offer any help, the kids. So Jesus intervenes because this is a teaching moment. Let them in. The kingdom of God belongs to people like this, says Jesus. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Will never enter it. See, it's those who approach God aware of their complete reliance on his love and his provision that enter the kingdom of God, not those who seek to purchase it. Kids don't seek to purchase your love. They respond to your love. No kid purchases your love. They respond to it. Your children are transformed by your love. They learn to walk by trusting you will catch them when they fall. They grow in boldness by holding your hand. They learn right from wrong when you lovingly correct them. And this is how it is in the kingdom of God. You come into the kingdom and you are transformed by the love of God. Not seeking to transform ourselves to earn that love. God's love for you is already there. You enter into his kingdom by trusting that love, not by seeking to earn what is already yours. So the tax collector approaches in humility. Children who know love approach in trust. So the kingdom of God will be made up of humble people who trust in God's love for them. So then Jesus has an encounter with a rich young ruler. A rich young ruler. And he's got one question. He asks, what do we need to do in this life to get into the kingdom of God? What do we need to do in this life to get into the kingdom of God? So Jesus responds, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your mother and father. So Jesus responds, he lists some of the Ten Commandments. He says, you know them. He doesn't list all of the Ten Commandments, just some of them. I was puzzling on this through the week, and I think what we see here are that the commandments he names are those which are most easily measurable. Okay, you can measure yourself, am I a thief? You know the answer straight away if you're a thief or not. Do you commit adultery? Do you murder? Do you lie? Do you honor your mother and father? You know straight away. You can measure within yourself the answer to those questions. If you are coveting or worshipping a false idol, you may be less aware. You may be less aware that that is something you are wrestling with in your life. God will progressively reveal some of those things to you as you journey. But the commandments he names are very obvious from the get-go. Yes, I know whether I'm doing those things or if I'm not. So Jesus, by naming these particular 10 commandments and drawing out of the man an affirmative answer, is trying to draw this young guy into self-awareness. Right? The young man goes, I have kept all of those since my youth. I can measure myself against what you've named, Jesus, and yes, I have done them. But Jesus says, okay, let's test that. You still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Let's test that. I think things just got real for the rich young ruler here and for all of us listening in. It seems a bit unusual for Jesus to frame following him in this particular way. Sell, you have to do something, right? Sounds like a law you have to keep to follow Jesus. Perhaps if you're new to the faith or exploring it, you might be thinking right now, aha, so Christianity is about rules. I do have to buy God's love. And an empty bank account is the means through which I do it. See, to be a Christian, I'm required to give away everything I own, or I'm not a Christian. That's not the truth here. It's It's not what Jesus is telling us here. See, the tax collector has just received mercy from God without doing any of those things, just by crying out to his name. He received that mercy. And next week in Luke, we're going to meet Zacchaeus. Jesus does not ask him to sell everything he has. He just asks him to be generous to the poor. Very different standard applied. Does not ask him to give away all that he has. So what is he doing with this rich young ruler? Now, the rich young ruler has just said, I've kept all the commandments since my youth. He's confident. He's good. And what Jesus is doing here quite skillfully is holding up a mirror to him and saying, look in here and tell me, have you kept the Ten Commandments? So do you remember how Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments? Love your God with all your heart and mind and soul. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. What's the very first of the Ten Commandments? Do not worship or bow down to any other god or idol. So he's holding up a mirror saying, do you have an idol in your life? Now the rich young ruler approaches Jesus as a good teacher. Good teacher, he asks him. He trusts that what Jesus will tell him is the right answer. So there's not, this young man is not saying, well, what, this is wrong. This is wrong. No, that's not what's going on. What's going on, and what this young man realizes, is that Jesus has exposed in one sentence that this young man loves his money more than God. You've kept all these from your youth, asks Jesus. Holds up the mirror. You failed the first commandment. You failed the first one. The young man can't leave his wealth. He's asked a teacher he trusts about eternal life. He gets an answer that makes him choose between God and his money, and he chooses his money. I think the next scene for me is heartbreaking. Now, Luke writes and he records that the young man became extremely sad because he was very rich. Becomes extremely, that's a strong word, extremely sad. He's just had stripped away all these illusions he held about himself. They're gone. And even though the illusion is gone, and even though he wants God, he can't leave his wealth to follow him. He can't do it. He's devastated but unable to change his heart, and he departs with his money but without Jesus. Jesus wasn't after his money. He was after his heart. It wasn't the presence of wealth in his life, of this man's life, that prevented him from becoming a Christian. It was his love of that wealth that had taken control of his life that prevented him from following Jesus. One of the great challenges of preaching God's word is you must first submit yourself to it. I'd be a hypocrite if I stood up here and I called you to follow Jesus and expose idols in your own heart if I didn't do it. But it's a vital question to ask yourself. I've been asking myself, what do I love more than my love for God? The best way to answer that, if you look at the events of the previous week, what have you pursued more than Jesus? It's right that you are pursuing things other than Jesus, right? Not primarily, though. Don't let that thing become an idol in your life. That relationship, that bank account, material goods, these things aren't bad in and of themselves, but if they replace Jesus as the authority in your life, you have a problem with an idol. It's just that money in all our cultures is the most obvious false idol. It's just the most obvious one. See, Jesus observes this rich young ruler departing and miserable and wealthy, and he says, how hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, for years before becoming a Christian, I was aware of that scripture and that verse, simply because we hate that verse. seems to make no sense. How does that not create a legalistic, again, a legalistic attitude to money? You had different theories of how we get around it. I've got some very wealthy friends, and they're like, "Oh well, actually, it's just it was the eye of the needle was a gate that was, you know, so big, and you could get a camel through there. It just had to go on its knees, right? It just had to go on its knees. It got through there, right? They were freaking out, and I get it because by global standards, we're all wealthy. We're all wealthy, and so we go, "Well, Jesus, are you just putting rules on that right now? How do I feel? How do I handle that tension?" See, the disciples overheard Jesus saying this, and they get worried. They're freaking out too, right? Wealth was considered a sign of God's blessing in that moment. If it is basically impossible for the wealthy to get into heaven, they ask, if the people have been so blessed by God can't get in, who can? It's an important question. What do we do with it? Firstly, I want to say, don't be afraid of these words. It seems to create an impossible scenario, particularly for us, right? By global standards, we're wealthy and we go, "Oh man, we're doomed if this is true. Maybe there was this gate." See, Jesus is saying how hard it is for people to resist the temptation to put their hope in money when you have it in your hand. That's true. That's true. Jesus himself was tempted by the devil with wealth, right? In the temptations Christ faced, part of it was all the kingdoms of the world and all the money. Jesus knows it is hard to resist, and he sympathizes with us through his own experiences as one of us. When as God, he took on flesh and became man and he experienced those temptations, Christ knows it is hard to resist the power of money in your life. He did it perfectly. But he understands it's not easy in our weakness. We all have our own experience of being tempted by money. Let's be honest and say it is almost impossible to consistently resist money. And that should scare us. I've been painting this picture in these verses. But what Jesus says here in verse 27 transforms our diagnosis that this would suggest, right? That we're all doomed. He says, "What is impossible with man..." So this problem you have with money makes what is something impossible. "What is impossible for you is possible with God." It's possible with God that the rich go to heaven. It is possible through God that you can resist and overcome that which enslaves you. It is possible through God who took on your sin through Jesus, who lived perfectly righteously to give you that righteousness of yours to cover yourself with. It is not impossible for the rich to go to heaven because of Jesus. What should be the cause of our destruction isn't, because God did something about it. It's not a threat from Jesus here. It's a promise to do something about what enslaves us. Our dependence on our money, which never satisfies, has never satisfied anyone. It only enslaves us. What is impossible with man is possible with God. All any pressure you feel this morning or any guilt that might accrue when you see, "Oh yeah, I should be doing this, I should be that," those things are all true. And through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in your life, you will grow into those things. But Christ is saying what it should be impossible in your salvation has happened. The words of Jesus should not leave us broken and a slave to money like the rich man. He gives us his Holy Spirit to transform us and to free us from the dependence we have on money. The disciples are hearing this, okay? So the rich young man is departing. Jesus is lamenting that this guy remains a slave, that he hasn't escaped. And Peter speaks up. He says, "Look, we have left what we had and followed you." What does that mean for us? We've left what we had and we followed you. Peter's essentially asked, have we done it? Is what you're talking about, have we done that thing, Jesus? And Jesus assures them that they have. So there's more encouragement here in Luke. It's encouragement that it is possible for all of us. The bar is not here, okay? Jesus is not saying, nobody can ever do this. There is growth in your life that means you can move towards being free from the slavery to money. That it's possible for us to place our trust in God and in doing so gain far more than anything we give up. So Jesus, through his power of his Spirit and through his teaching, sets us up as free from these things. Gives us the ability to rid ourselves of those idols in our life. We're not destined to remain tax collectors hoarding other people's money. We're not destined to remain self-righteous Pharisees looking down on other people. What is impossible for us to achieve, no matter what you might do, what remains impossible is gifted to us through God. But there are many things, as we've journeyed through Luke on what it means to be a disciple, calling people out of the world, there are many things that we are set free of, some good, some bad. Jesus goes on to say, truly I tell you, there is no one who's left a house, wife or brothers or sisters, parents or children, because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come. So like Zacchaeus next week, we are prepared to live generously as disciples of Jesus. God does call us to help meet the needs of the needy. And we do grow in our ability to do so through the work of the Spirit in our hearts. You're also, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, must be prepared to lose relationships. To live a life free of idols, as Jesus calls us to, is offensive to people who are still trapped by those same idols. The mere fact that you have joy and freedom and things that they do not have will offend people who are still miserable where they were. They will resent the freedom you have, the joy you have. I have lost contact with a half-brother who resents and despises the Christian faith. As an adult, when I came to faith, we had one more phone conversation. There's never been another one, despite my repeated attempts. That is a fact. If you are, it may not be as dramatic as that, but if you have friends who reject and resent Jesus Christ and you live a life congruent with following Jesus Christ, relationships can suffer. People want to be a Pharisee. They want to have earned and feel good and puffed up about themselves. The gospel cuts through that. They will resent that. People want to not have needy people in their lives. They want to keep those people out of your group. If you're bringing in those who are a drain on the group's resources, they will resent that as well. You may lose relationships through following Christ. And Jesus points this out in this passage. But he also promises here, if you lose these people, who will not receive many more times more at this time? You might lose some friends, you may lose some family, but the church becomes, in a healthy church, it becomes a new collection of brothers and sisters in Christ. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, the number one way they refer to each other in the New Testament, provide encouragement, emotional support, and other forms of support. You may lose a few people from your life who choose to distance themselves from you. Don't choose to distance yourself from them. They may distance themselves from you. But if that happens, you're going to gain so many more who will embrace you. There are thousands upon thousands of men and women in Australia this morning meeting to worship Jesus Christ, to have the word preached to them, to wrestle better on how to follow him. And in small ways and in practical ways, they are all growing in love for one another. That's what the work of the Spirit is in our lives. We become a family, an enormous global family, where before we were just in our little units. But Jesus Christ changes all that. Now, if you are raised Christian, this is going to not be as true for you. If you're a raised Christian and the church is something you knew of from a very young age, you will have already established Christian networks and you will understand you won't have lost too many friends because you probably didn't have them in the first place, people who would leave you for following Christ because you've only ever followed Christ. Right? It's not a shock to anyone. But if you come into the faith as an adult, as I do and as other people have here, understand that they are leaving significant relational networks that they had. People who loved them previously do not love them or may not even talk to them anymore. As they are welcomed into the kingdom by God, it may be you who are the mature Christian is the way God is going to embrace them. Maybe that you have to fill the void to be that brother or sister or close friend or mentor or parent or child or whatever it may be that is now gone from their lives. God may be saying you are the brother and the sister that they need in their life. They've lost everything relationally. They need to be incorporated into the kingdom of God. I just want to encourage you. I just want to encourage you as mature Christians. Find those who are new in the faith. Befriend them. More than befriend them, be a brother or a sister to them. Support them. It's part of God's calling in your life. They need to know that their family has just gotten so much bigger than what it had. But if we don't act like family, that's not a truth. That's not a real truth in the church. We need to embrace people. New Christians, your family gets so much bigger when you place your faith in Jesus. New Christians, like the tax collector, realized God alone is the source of peace in your life. It's not the money you've earned. The tax collector had money. It is peace with God that provides true peace in your life. As a new Christian, you can depend on him as you grow. You are able to grow in boldness because you are secure in his love. Avoid the mistakes of the Pharisees who puff themselves up. Do not allow yourself to adopt the ways of the world and have contempt for those outside of your circle. Maybe having contempt for those of a different church. Maybe having contempt for those who vote differently than you do. Don't allow that to creep into your life. Don't be like the rich young ruler whose need for wealth dictated what he could and couldn't do. False idols control you. Don't let them, don't give them that toehold into your life. In Christ alone, there is freedom and there is joy. Trust him, call out to him, have faith in his promises, and be brought into and live in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible grace and love that we see in these passages, Lord. That we just simply need to call on your name and you will have grace and mercy on us. Father, that we come to you bringing nothing in our hands other than need and love, and that you warmly accept us and you grow us in your kingdom, Lord. Father, just remove any false idols in our lives, Lord, that rob us of our joy in you. Father, help us be a family to one another, particularly to those new in the faith, Lord, who could have lost so much that we're unaware of. Father, help us be truly loving and gentle and bearing with one another in that process. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.